Welcome to the Hope of New Creation, a five-part lecture series offered by Father Richard Healy in Nowra in St. Michael's Parish Hall over 5 weeks in March 2009. What happens when we die? What do we hope for after death? What is the cause of our hope? What indeed is the ultimate Christian hope? Leading on from this, what hope is there for change, rescue, transformation, new possibilities within the world in the present? The main part of this question ties in with exactly what our understanding is about what will happen to us when we die. What does it mean to be saved? Is the source of our hope simply the belief that after we die we will all go to heaven? That is, our salvation will be away from this world. Or may we genuinely have hope for our present world? The nature of hope. In the wider world, belief about death comes in all shapes and sizes. There's a world of difference between a Muslim who might believe that a Palestinian boy, or a terrorist, who is killed by Israeli soldiers, goes straight to heaven where seven virgins are waiting for him, and a Hindu for whom the rigorous outworking of karma means that one must return in a different body to pursue the next stage of one's destiny. There is a world of difference between the Orthodox Jew, who believes that all the righteous will be raised to new individual bodily life in the resurrection, and the Buddhist, who hopes after death to disappear like a drop in the ocean, losing one's own identity in the great nameless and formless beyond. There is also great variations in what we believe the dead are up to right now. In parts of Africa, the ancestors still play a large role in communal and family life. There are complex systems for seeking their help or preventing them from making mischief. Before we just conclude that this is only confined to primitive people, we must remember that many Japanese families have shrines in their homes to the departed parents on which regular offerings are made, and sometimes carry with them some part of their bones to ensure protection. Does our own fascination with relics speak of something similar? The way we celebrate funerals in our society speaks volumes about our understanding of death. So, what is the best funeral you have ever been to, and why? And what's the worst funeral you've ever been to, and why? Take a moment just to nut that out with your neighbor. Take a moment also now just to talk to your neighbor, firstly, about your own belief about death, and secondly, what the dead are up to right now. In the Creed, we profess belief in the final two lines. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. What does that mean for us now? And what did it mean for the first Christians who spoke it? When we talk about Easter, what do we believe? What do we hope for after death? What exactly does the Bible and the Church teach on these questions? At this point in the presentation, we looked at 25 true or false questions and went through the different possibilities. Now the question arises about what within our world is the current belief in death. There seems to be three main candidates for what most people believe happens when someone dies, and none of them correspond with what traditional Orthodox Christianity professes. The first is complete annihilation. There's absolutely nothing after death, and both the body and spirit, if such a thing exists in the first place, vanish. This possibility is, of course, clean, neat, and tidy. A second possibility is reincarnation. Popular in New Age and Hindu circles, and recognized in the popularity of some self-help guides, which encourage the exploration of aspects of your personality that come from who you were or what happened to you in a previous life. Thirdly, there's absorption into the wider world, into the wind and the trees. For example, after the death of Princess Diana, one message left expresses this belief well. I did not leave you at all. I am still with you. I am in the sun and in the wind. I am even in the rain. I did not die. I am with you all. Some Christians think that this kind of belief is really what we mean when we talk about the immortality of the soul or the resurrection of the dead. This seems to be the line of Philip Pullman, the author of the books upon which the movie The Golden Compass is based. And it's clear that in presenting this, he is attacking and deconstructing traditional Christian belief. One unfortunately encounters something like this kind of belief in many funerals and memorial services. You also see this in the practice of placing various objects like photographs, jewelry, teddy bears and so forth in the coffin. Is this in order to offer some comfort to the deceased? In like manner, even after more than a century of secularism, popular belief in the existence and activity of ghosts and the possibility of spiritualistic contact with the dead remains. Likewise, things like the rising popularity of Halloween and the cult surrounding Elvis defy belief. So what exactly is it that we believe happens after death? And what is the consequence of this belief? Or is it better to talk about variations in what life after death might mean? And what does the word resurrection actually mean? And why do Christians say that we believe it? The nature of paradise. Now, traditionally, most would assume that Christianity teaches about a heaven above, to which the saved or the blessed go, and a hell below, for the wicked and the impenitent. If we are good throughout our lives, that is, if we follow the commandments, we love our neighbours, we do good things, we attend church, and of course, we put money on the plate, then we will be rewarded with eternal life in heaven. Other people, usually mass murderers, armed robbers, perpetrators of war crimes, arsonists who light bushfires, and sometimes pedophiles, will spend eternity in the fires of hell. Some people attempt to overcome a certain anxiety about death by denying that anything really happens when we die. Some say things like, death is nothing at all. It does not count. I've only slipped away into the next room. Nothing has happened. If that is the case, death is nothing at all. It is certainly not a great enemy to be conquered. But for the Christian, death is important. It's an enemy, but it is a defeated, beaten enemy. Let's take a look at John Donne's famous poem, Death, Be Not Proud. Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. For those who thou think'st thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death, nor yet canst thou kill me. From rest and sleep, which but thy pictures be, much pleasure, then from thee much more must flow, and soonest our best men with thee do go, rest of their bones and souls' delivery. Thou art slave to fate, chance, kings, and desperate men, and dost with poison, war, and sickness dwell, and poppy or charms can make us sleep as well, and better than thy stroke. Why swell'st thou then? One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die. Donne sees life after death in two stages. First, a short sleep, then an eternal waking, and death shall be no more. Donne here has grasped what is central to Christian belief, that in the end death will not simply be redefined, but defeated. God does not intend for death to have its way with us. If the promised final future is simply that immortal souls will have left behind mortal bodies, then death still rules. If we spend eternity in heaven as disembodied souls, then death is not defeated. It still rules. That view of heaven is just death re-described, death seen from another angle. But this is not Christian belief. In the old days, which you can still see when you walk around a cemetery, for example in Europe, people were all buried facing east, so as to rise to meet the Lord at his coming. Because after death, there will be a time of intermediate sleep, to be followed by a new bodily life at some future point. This is why the church also opposed the practice of cremation, for fear that people would thereby deny this hope of a future bodily resurrection. Such restrictions have been lifted for Catholics, although it is a practice that is still completely opposed by Eastern Orthodox Christians, by Orthodox Jews and Muslims. The main religions that have practiced cremation are Buddhism and Hinduism, with their sense of being returned to nature in death. Two things. Catholics are not allowed to scatter their ashes in a river, along a hillside, etc. They must be kept intact in a single place. It's a good practice to allow the bereaved to have a specific place that they can come to visit in their grief. Second, the common practice of celebrating the funeral liturgy in a crematorium chapel, a place that's used for nothing else, is a world apart from the celebration of a Requiem Mass in a church that is used each day for prayer, for Eucharist, for reconciliation, celebration of baptisms, weddings, and other sacraments. So question, is death a welcome friend or a vile enemy? An example or an illustration from the songs that we sing to reveal the attitude towards death. For example, the 19th century hymn, All Creatures of Our God and King. And thou most kind and gentle death, waiting to hush our latest breath, oh, praise him. Thou leadest home the child of God, and Christ our Lord the way hath trod. Oh, praise him. This understanding of death as a friend who comes to take us to a better place was a popular theme in the 19th century and finds a strange revival in the current push towards voluntary euthanasia. So our way of dealing with death has flipped between seeing it as a welcome friend or a vile enemy. Hope, what the whole world's waiting for. Now the early Christians did not believe in progress. They did not think that the world was getting better and better under its own steam, or even under the steady influence of God. They knew God had to do something fresh to put it to rights. But nor did they believe that the world was getting worse and worse, and that their task was to escape it altogether. They were not dualists. Since most people who think about these things today tend towards one or other of these two points of view, it comes as something of a surprise to discover that the early Christians held a quite different view. They believed that God was going to do for the whole cosmos what he had done for Jesus at Easter. So what are these fundamental structures of our hope? First, there's the goodness of creation. Note, it's good as creation, not as an independent or self-sufficient nature. Within biblical theology, it remains the case that the one living God created a world that is other than himself, not contained within himself. Creation was from the beginning an act of love, of affirming the goodness of the other. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. But it was not itself divine. At its height, which according to Genesis 1 is the creation of humans, it was designed to reflect God, both to reflect God back to God in worship and to reflect God into the rest of creation in stewardship. But this image-bearing capacity of humankind is not in itself the same thing as divinity. Second, the nature of evil. Evil is real and powerful within biblical theology, but it consists neither in the fact of being created nor in the fact of being other than God, since being loved into life by the one God is quite good enough. Nor yet does evil consist in the fact that it's made of physical matter and belongs within space and time, instead of being pure spirit in an eternal heaven. Nor, and this is crucial, does evil consist in being transient, that is, in being made to decay. There is nothing wrong with the tree dropping its leaves in the autumn. There's nothing wrong with the sunset fading away into darkness. Transience acts as a God-given signpost, pointing not from the material world to a non-material world, but from the world as it is to the world as it is meant one day to be. Pointing, in other words, from the present to the future, which God has in store. The human project of bringing wise order to the garden is not yet complete. And without transience, we might the more easily be led into idolatry, treating the creature as though it was the creator. Evil then consists not in being created, but in the rebellious idolatry by which humans worship and honor elements of the natural world rather than the God who made them. Thirdly, the plan of redemption. So first we had the goodness of creation. Second, we had the nature of evil. Now third, the plan of redemption. Precisely because creation is the work of God's love, redemption is not something alien to the Creator, but something he will undertake with delight and glad self-giving. The point about redemption is that it doesn't mean scrapping what's there and starting again with a clean slate, but rather liberating what has come to be enslaved. The slavery consists rather in sin, redemption from which must ultimately involve not just goodness of soul or spirit, but a newly embodied life. This is the plan which, throughout the Bible, is articulated in terms of God's choice of Israel as the means of redemption. And then, after the long and checkered story of God and Israel, of God sending his son Jesus. Incarnation, then, is the center and fulfillment of the long-term plan of the good and wise Creator. So redemption is not simply making creation a little bit better, as the optimistic evolutionist would try to suggest. Nor is it rescuing spirits and souls from an evil material world, as the Gnostic would want to say. It is the remaking of creation, having dealt with the evil which is defacing and distorting it. And it is accomplished by the same God, now known in Jesus Christ, through whom it was made in the very first place. Moving on to what the biblical teaching is. In fact, there is in the Bible very little about going to heaven when you die. Many people presume that when the Bible speaks of heaven, it refers to the place where the saved will go after death. Also, when we hear Jesus talking about entering the kingdom of God, which in Matthew's gospel is always described as the kingdom of heaven, suppose that Jesus is talking about how to get to heaven when you die. But this is not the language of heaven in the New Testament. The kingdom of God in the preaching of Jesus is not about post-mortem destiny, nor about our escape from this world into another one, but about God's sovereign rule coming on earth as it is in heaven. This seems to surprise many Christians. Many Christians are more inclined to believe that there is something deeply suspect about the present world, our current bodies, and regard them as shameful and shabby. This is a result of lingering Platonism and continuing dualism that has infected whole swathes of Christianity for the past 2,000 years. If we read the book of Revelation in chapters 4 and 5, we might imagine that that vision that is given there, the 24 elders casting their crowns before the throne of God and the Lamb, and this beautiful image of the sea of glass and so on. They think that that is the vision of what our world will be, that that is what we're heading for. Some presume that this is the picture of the last day. No, it's an image of the present reality, that is, the heavenly dimension of our present life. Heaven, when it's spoken about in the Bible, is not usually about a future destiny, but it is about the hidden dimension of our ordinary life, the dimension of God's true life in our current world. If you read Genesis 1, the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth, it's just there as part of creation. Genesis 2, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all their multitude. Genesis 2, verse 4, in the day when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Both accounts of creation have this sense of just the heavens and the earth were naturally just part of what God had created. Now the marriage of heaven and earth. It's not until you get to Revelation 21 and 22, the very last chapters of our Bible, that we are presented with the end of the world. And what do we find there? Not ransomed souls making their way to a disembodied heaven, but the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven to earth, uniting the two in a new and lasting embrace in this great wedding feast. Reading from Revelation 21, a new heaven and a new earth. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had ceased to exist, and the sea existed no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, made ready like a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the residence of God is among human beings. He will live among them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will not exist any more, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the former things have ceased to exist. Verse 5, and the one seated on the throne said, look, I am making all things new. And the new Jerusalem descends in verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven final plagues came and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So he took me away in the spirit to a huge, majestic mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, descending out of heaven and from God. And then verse 22, now I saw no temple in the city, because the Lord God, the all-powerful, and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, because the glory of God lights it up, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their grandeur into it. A number of things that we note in this passage. We notice right away how drastically different this is from all those would-be Christian scenarios in which the end of the story is the Christian going off to heaven as a soul, naked and unadorned, to meet its Maker in fear and trembling. As in Philippians chapter 3, it is not we who go to heaven, it is heaven that comes to earth. Indeed, it is the church itself, the heavenly Jerusalem, that comes down to earth. So this is the ultimate rejection of all types of Gnosticism, of every worldview that sees the final goal as the separation of the world from God, of the physical from the spiritual, of earth from heaven. It's the final answer to the Lord's Prayer, that God's kingdom would come and his will be done on earth as in heaven. And it is what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 1:10, that God's design and promise was to sum up all things in Christ, things both in heaven and earth. It is the final fulfillment, in richly symbolic imagery, of the promise of Genesis 1, that the creation of male and female would together reflect God's image into the world. And it is the final accomplishment of God's great design, to defeat and abolish death forever, which can only mean the rescue of creation from its present plight of decay. Heaven and earth, then, it seems, are not, after all, poles apart, needing to be separated forever when all the children of heaven have been rescued from this wicked earth. Nor are they simply different ways of looking at the same thing, as would be implied by some kinds of pantheism. No, they are different. radically different. But they are made for each other in the same way, as Revelation suggests, as male and female. And when they finally come together, that will be cause for rejoicing, in the same way that a wedding is, a creational sign that God's project is going forwards, that opposite poles within creation are made for union, not competition, that love and not hate have the last word in the universe, that fruitfulness and not sterility is God's will for creation. What is promised in this passage then is what Isaiah foresaw, a new heaven and a new earth, replacing the old heaven and the old earth, which were bound to decay. This doesn't mean that God will wipe the slate clean and start again. If that were so, there would be no celebration, no conquest of death, no long preparation now at last complete. As the chapter develops, the bride, the wife of the Lamb, is described lovingly. She is the new Jerusalem, promised by the prophets of the exile, especially Ezekiel. But unlike in Ezekiel's vision, where the rebuilt temple takes eventual center stage, there's no temple in this city. The temple in Jerusalem was always designed, it seems, as a pointer to and an advanced symbol for the presence of God himself. When the reality is there, the signpost is no longer necessary. As in Romans 8 and 1 Corinthians 15 that we will look at in the days ahead, the living God will dwell with and among his people, filling the city with his love and life, and pouring out grace and healing in the river of life that flows from the city out to the nations. There is a sign here of the future project that awaits the redeemed in God's eventual new world. So far from sitting on clouds playing harps, as people often imagine, the redeemed people of God in the new world will be the agents of his love going out in new ways to accomplish new creative tasks, to celebrate and extend the glory of his love. There are, of course, many other passages in the New Testament which speak of new creation, such as 1 Corinthians 15, Romans 8, Philippians 3, Hebrews 11 and 12, 2 Peter, Ephesians 1, Colossians 1. And it's with this final passage, this great poem of Colossians 1, that I will use as our final prayer today. He is the image of God, the invisible one, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, in the heavens and here on the earth. Things we can see and things we cannot. Thrones and lordships and rulers and powers. All were created both through him and for him. And he is ahead, prior to all else, and in him all things hold together. And he himself is supreme, the head over the body, the church. He is the start of it all, firstborn from the realms of the dead, so in all things he might be the chief. For in him all the fullness was glad to dwell, and through him to reconcile all to himself, making peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, yes, things on the earth and also the things in the heavens. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. God bless you.